Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What's up, what's up, what's up, and welcome once again back to another episode of Under the Fig Tree. I'm your host, Reverend Micah Glenn, and I'm here with my esteemed co-host, the Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt. How are you today, Ben?
I'm doing great. The spring weather is beautiful outside. The flowers are blooming, and we are enjoying spring here at Concordia Seminary. I had some time off for vacation last week with my family, and that's always nice to just to get away a little bit and to enjoy some downtime. We went and visited with my folks in Indiana. They built a house on a lake, and so we walked around a little bit, though it was still too cold to swim or fish or anything like that. The fish were not biting.
Oh.
They're still, I think, down deep. So that's what's going on at the Haupt House. How about the Glens?
Oh, the usual. You know, the temperature has turned enough for me to be comfortable sitting outside long enough to barbecue. I got lucky. I found a brisket on sale, which is a new meat for me. You know, St. Louis barbecue is usually, I don't want to say it's exclusively pork, but it's mostly pork. So I started barbecuing briskets only because of my ego, right? To be a true barbecue master, I think brisket has to be in your wheelhouse. So I'm getting it there. It was tender. It passed the pull test. If anybody knows what that is, it did pass the pull test with flying colors. You know, other than that, trying to teach my oldest how to ride a bike with no training wheels, which is really just revealing my failures as a father to encourage and instruct my son.
That was a process in our household too. Yeah.
I'm sure every parent who teaches their child how to ride a bike without training wheels is frustrating for everybody involved, because it's not easy for everybody. And my oldest, he's far more interested in Minecraft. Well, it's not that he hates being outside, but his interest in outside is usually nature and things like that. But he has a bike and he says he wants to ride it. And, you know, he's old enough to where he doesn't need training wheels. I've made that decision for him. And so here we go.
Well, that's fantastic. Well, we have a special guest with us today.
Yes, we do.
And we're excited to introduce him and to talk a little bit about the epistle to Titus. And so without further ado, I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Mark Seifried. Mark, you're a wonderful colleague here on the seminary faculty, and you teach primarily in the area of Paul and certainly New Testament. And so, Dr. Seifried, good to have you with us on Under the Fig Tree podcast.
Great to be here with you, Ben and Micah, both. Thanks.
Yeah, for sure. So, Mark, Under the Fig Tree, this episode, this not just this episode, but our podcast, you know, we're trying to broadcast our theology on a variety of different levels across a lot of different topics to prospective, not just prospective students, people who are interested, but people who might be interested in ministry. And Titus falls under the category of pastoral epistles. So to begin the conversation, would you mind giving us some background to this letter? Who's Titus and kind of what's behind the letter, if you don't mind?
Yeah, no, it's good. Well, Titus has been with Paul for a long time. He came from Antioch and went down to Jerusalem. He's been traveling with Paul. This letter is written to Titus while he's on the island of Crete. He's there with Paul. Paul is taken off. Titus has been left behind, as Paul says, to set things in order. We're at a point of handoff, of transition in Paul's ministry. He had spent approximately 3 years in Ephesus and had seen much of the Roman province of Asia evangelized. Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, and he's always used delegates. But now these delegates seem to have shifted into a new role, because Titus here in this letter, and in a similar way, Timothy, who is, when Paul writes to him, he's in Ephesus, are now receiving the baton. Paul tells Titus that he left him there, as we mentioned, to set things in order. And the first thing he says is to appoint elders. He uses the term overseer, almost the next line, in the churches there. So Titus, like Timothy, is an apostolic delegate, and Paul is handing off the baton to him. That's where we're at.
And so Titus himself, me and Ben did an episode a while ago about our individual journeys to ministry. We have this reoccurring theme, well, at least between the two of us, and I'm sure this theme can go throughout many pastors throughout history, of being an unlikely candidate for ministry. And for the context, maybe not, maybe I'm misreading things, but I believe that Titus comes from a pagan background, right? He's not of Jewish descent. He definitely wasn't part of the early Christian community. Am I right in that?
Yeah, no, you're right. It's in that sense, the letter to Titus is a counterpart to 1 Timothy. There's much more Jewish orientation in 1 Timothy than there is in Titus. Titus is a pagan convert. He's been around Paul for a while, but he's definitely a pagan convert.
Yeah. So, I mean, just for our listeners, so if you have that question of whether you have the right pedigree for being a pastor because you don't come from a pastoral family, the answer is yes, of course. In my opinion, having not come from a pastoral family per se, I think we make the best candidates. But that is an extremely biased opinion, I will admit. But nonetheless, here we go with this letter to Titus. So we have a little bit of background. Can you just give us also maybe overarching themes behind the letter? Of course, like you said, I think Paul is kind of in legacy mode, understanding that, sure, his time might be coming to an end, and wants to help establish a legacy of beyond the apostolic ministries, insofar as the actual apostles who are appointed by Jesus. Well, what comes after that? And right. I think that's what he's doing with Titus in his letter, also 1 and 2 Timothy.
Exactly. Yeah, we can, as you said, we can be pretty sure that Titus's father was not a pastor.
Right.
we're pretty sure of that. I've never heard an argument to the contrary. Well, you'll know if you've ever read the letter that much of the letter is given over to setting things in order. I mean, as I mentioned already, the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do, or reminds him really, he's responsible for appointing elders and overseers. Same persons, just two different names. That's a different situation from the one in which we find ourselves, of course. A congregation calls a pastor, but this is the first century, and this is the apostle once more handing off the baton. He's making sure that things are in order, and Titus has the job, effectively, of appointing pastors. I think the term would be right for these men. And then he goes on from that, Paul does, in chapter 2, and he's ordering everything. He addresses the older men in the congregation, the older women in the congregation, and the younger men in the congregation. And likewise, this was a phenomenon in first century Christianity, those Christians who were enslaved to others. And he goes through the lists of responsibilities. finally in chapter three, then, so he, in a certain sense, he's sort of talking to the church. And then in chapter three, he says, and you know what? You have an obligation in the political realm as well. And he talks about being obedient to authority. So everything is setting things in order. That's what this letter is about. The message inside that is that good doctrine and good living belong together. And it's not just that they belong together, it's that good doctrine brings, is intended to bring, results in good living. And Paul hammers this home. It's interesting how many times he comes back to it. He does it once in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 and then one more time right at the end of the letter. He wants to hammer this one home, that good teaching is intended to bring good living. And that's still sort of abstract, but make it more concrete. It's the gospel at work, making Christians who live differently. That's the core message of the letter.
Well, sure. And you mentioned, you know, good doctrine. And I guess the opposite of good doctrine would be false teachings, right? And this is what Paul, I think he mentions this a few times in the letter as well. Not just this letter. It crossed my mind that he talks about false teaching quite a bit in many of his letters. Because, of course, like you said, in the first century, the early establishment of Christianity, this doesn't exist in a bubble. And there are already pagan religions and other things that get intermingled at different times throughout history into Christianity. The modern Christianity is no exception to that. And so can you give us a little bit of background to these false teachings and of what Paul is preaching against or writing against?
That's a really good question. In a sense, Titus is a little mirror image of what we get in 1 Timothy. I'm not going to wander off into 1 Timothy right now, but I do want to note that the problem or the danger that Paul is addressing in Titus is not different from 1 Timothy. And if we think about Paul's earlier letters, it's not really different from the dangers that we find in letters to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians or elsewhere. And especially it's similar to what we find in Colossians and by implication also in Ephesians. So my first word is that there's a lot of background to it.
Right.
And we have some indication of what it's like in Titus. In the first chapter, verse 10, he is especially concerned about he says, those of the circumcision who are teaching something wrong. It's not likely that that's simply Jews. Those are Jewish believers. So the danger, on the one hand, the danger that he's addressing is internal. There's another external danger that we can talk about in a little bit, but this is an internal danger of things going wrong inside the church. Now, it's hard for us to put ourselves in this context or imagine this situation. But there was a form of Judaism across the Mediterranean world that had really bought into Greek culture, Greek thinking, Greek ideas. It was really Greek. And yet it hadn't left its Jewish roots. So we hear in one more time in chapter one about paying attention to Jewish myths, so stories, not only those that we find in scripture, but Jewish stories about the world that obviously were being used, that were attached, as we hear in the text, to what Paul calls human commandments. That doesn't tell us too much, but in the very next verse, Paul says, talks about the good things that God has created, and he notes that to the pure, all things are pure. That little line really suggests something similar to what we find in 1 Timothy when Paul speaks of those who are going to forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods. At the end of the letter, we have other, you know, similar stuff about avoiding foolish disputes and legal controversies and this sort of thing having to do with the law. But you've got some sort of Jewish Christianity still operating inside the church, we should remind ourselves, that wants to turn this movement into what I would call a very strange sect that eats only vegetables and maybe doesn't practice marriage. I don't know how it would have propagated itself, but there's an idea of withdrawal from the world, this strange asceticism that would have turned Christianity into a first century sect that quickly disappeared.
Right.
Mark, I have a question that kind of came up here as we've been talking, and it's a question of, so Paul writes this to Titus on first blush, that's pretty obvious from the opening lines, right? And yet,
yes.
And yet it's, I think it's probably, well, obviously the church is still reading it today. So it's not like a private letter that Titus kind of says, well, wasn't that nice of Paul, and then puts in his back pocket and keeps in his kind of diary or a personal chest or something like that. And especially the last line of Titus, yes. It says, grace be with you all. So, yeah. So what can we say about who is the audience of this letter, and any indications on how it might have fit with the rest of Paul's letter collection?
No, that's exactly right, Ben. I mean, it is directed to Titus. I mean, the opening address is to Titus, my true child in the faith. But as you rightly note, the last word is for everyone. So it's quite clear that we have to speak in the plural here, the churches. We're hearing it. And it becomes clear then that this was, the letter was intended to strengthen Titus's hand to, by the authority of the apostolic word, give him authority in dealing with the situation. No one would think that Titus was making these things up. If they hear this letter, that is, they're listening in. The congregations are listening in on the instruction given to Titus. It'd be nice, just a side comment, it's not bad for churches to read these letters either and to reflect on what it means to have a pastor.
Well, and that's exactly where I want to go with this question that I'm kind of setting up, because our listeners are, you know, they're thinking about pastoral ministry or maybe becoming a deaconess, serving the Lord's church in some way. And I think it's very often the case that people are kind of maybe on the fence and trying to come to a decision of whether I should or shouldn't. And there's always this desire, I wish that the Lord would kind of give me a sign, or, you know, write it out in the clouds. And I'm fascinated and always bring up in some of my conversations Titus 1 verse 5, where it's pretty clear that Paul's intention is specifically not for people to sit around and wait for some miraculous event for them to know whether or not they should be a pastor in the Lord's church. There's some apostolic authority that is being given, like you were just saying, where Titus has some authority to put people into this office. And so could you talk a little bit about kind of that? You know, we know that in Acts chapter 1, they choose Matthias by lot, right? But then that doesn't happen again. And there isn't this kind of desire for miracles to know whether or not someone should be a pastor. It's this much more human way. Would you talk a little bit about the kind of the theology or what Paul might be thinking on this idea of who should be a pastor, an elder, or an overseer?
It's a good question. I'll try to give some helpful comments. Paul has been doing this for a long time himself. I mean, we read in the book of Acts and what we call Paul's first missionary journey, that he went back to the churches that he had planted and appointed elders in them. Mm-hmm. And that term elder, by the way, is drawn from the synagogue. He also uses this paired term of overseer, which more describes the function, the activity. But he's right from the very start, he saw the need for churches to have responsible leadership in teaching, we can assume in preaching as well, although the congregations were much more involved in both of these things than we might imagine. But he saw the need for leadership in this from the very start. It's not as if, you know, there was Pentecost and everybody was charismatic and spoke in tongues all the time. And then later on, you know, maybe a century later, we got pastors or something like that. It's from the very beginning.
Yeah,
that's the point. And now, of course, one more time, it's not Paul who's going to be appointing them, but Titus will. And he's given, as is Timothy, I'm going to mention 1 Timothy in a moment, but as is Timothy in the letter to him, a list of qualities. I mean, the church is in its infancy. Mm-hmm. And it's no mystery that it's important for it to have responsible, godly leadership. And so, you know, Paul has this list of qualities that Titus is supposed to follow. And as you've pointed out, Ben, it's not just Titus that's going to be hearing this, but the churches themselves are going to be hearing what Paul has to say, that the person should be blameless. The husband of one wife, I should add, given the context, we don't need to chase this one. And I'm quite convinced this just means it does not exclude persons who have been widowed and remarried or something like that. It's just he's got one wife and believing children. This is a pattern. Now, he's assuming, obviously, someone who's older and has children. That differs somewhat from our situation, at least in some instances. And not being accused of insobriety or being disorderly. You know, the concept here is that one is to be, he's looking for men who are good family men. It's not that you have to establish a family before becoming a pastor, but in this context, he's assuming that you're going to be primarily in that context, one more time, calling men who are already having families, and they want them to be good fathers and husbands and full of good works and good citizens. You know, the list goes on. They shouldn't be, interestingly, sort of authoritarian. That's one of the words that Paul uses, or violent, or alcoholics, or something like this, nor greedy. But you know, he has this whole list of qualities that he wants to see in the persons that Titus will appoint. I should add, given your earlier comment, that in 1 Timothy, it's interesting there, maybe because it's Ephesus, I'm not sure. But there, Paul says, now if someone wants to be an overseer, sometimes translated bishop, but it's here is probably equivalent to pastor. It's a good work that he wants to do. If someone should be striving for this, they're after something good. And then you get the same list of qualities, slightly different, but basically the same list. So you've got these, it's not that pastors are always going to be appointed by apostolic delegates or bishops or something like that. Here's someone in the congregation who says, you know, I think I'd like to do this. And then Paul gives Timothy this list of qualities that he should look at if someone says, hey, I'd like to be an overseer.
So it kind of, so it's, he's not setting up some very dogmatic structure that, you know, nobody is allowed to ever kind of volunteer for this. It should only, he's kind of coming at it from both ends. Either somebody's maybe interested in it, or he wants to appoint somebody, and he's not setting up a heavy structure, but giving guidance to the church.
Exactly. And I'll recur to this. Crete is a new mission. He's just left Titus there. In that sense, Crete is much more like what we hear in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul's first missionary journey, where Paul himself is appointing elders in the churches. Timothy is in Ephesus, and there's the church has been there a while. It's not just one church. There's churches scattered across Roman Asia. They've been there for a while. So now we're in a different circumstance, and it makes sense then that you're going to have men within these congregations who say, hey, I'd like to do this. So Paul doesn't feel the need to tell Timothy to appoint someone, because you've got this more mature set of churches. They've been around for a while. That situation is closer to ours.
Well, and yeah, and you bring that up, and that's good, because, you know, we have a theology of the call. And of course, in modern times, like you said, I think, I'm not going to say it's impossible that people are appointed to becoming pastors, because I think there are times where that's actually practical, where a congregation sees somebody in their congregation. I mean, this is kind of why we have, in part, why we have an SMP program, right? Where they have somebody in their congregation, they don't currently have a pastor, and they say, hey, sure, would you be our pastor? And then they go through the specific ministry pastoral program in order to fulfill that. But I think in many cases, if not most cases, for me, instance, it started with a personal desire, kind of some external encouragement from people in my congregation. And then you go through the process of the education. And then upon completion of your education, and we have a certification process that the faculty has a review on individual candidates, right? In your first call, it's not quite a one-for-one apostolic appointment, but our Council of Presidents get together, appoint you to your first call. But then after that, a congregation can reach out to you and say, hey, we'd like to be your pastor. And then you pray, you talk to your family if you have one. All of my friends reach out to all of us when we're considering calls and say, hey, what do you guys think about this? It's very common practice today. All that to say, as we relate our modern call process to what Paul is doing in specific with Titus and how Titus is establishing pastoral ministry on the island of Crete, where is the overlap for our theology and our basis behind training and bringing up new pastors?
Well, I suppose there's various dimensions to it. The one that comes to my mind first is that these, as Paul calls them, elders and overseers, are there to deliver the word and to serve these churches. So it is perfectly right that in our context, churches have the right to call their own, their pastor. Obviously, they do it with guidance, but that's the main difference that sticks out in my mind. And there's nothing in these texts that would say anything against that. This is, we have to realize we're in the 21st century, and Titus is not only in the first century, but he's at a church in its infancy when you really didn't have mature congregations. Again, 1 Timothy is a little bit different on that, where there's a little more individual initiative, although it's still early enough that Paul's having Timothy make sure that everything goes right from the start. Well, we still have similar structures. We have similar structures,
right?
But there's greater room, and properly so. We have to take a bigger picture for the congregation having its own right to call a pastor.
There's always this desire, right, at different times where the church, like you said, in the 21st century, is established and has been established and growing and maturing and reestablishing and regrowing and rematuring for two millennia. But there's always this desire for some people to read scripture and say, hey, what they're doing there isn't, again, a one-for-one what we're doing for today. Or is what we're doing today wrong because it's not a one-for-one match?
That's true. In a sense, Crete would be more like, it's not just one church plant, but a church plant situation in which someone's being sent out who's being effectively called in advance as a pastor to start a church.
Well, exactly. And so, you know, in the 21st century, I mean, there are all these different models for pastoral ministry. Like we still do church plants.
Sure.
I'm an advocate. I think church plants grow the church quicker than anything else. There's established traditional ministry. There's all of these different varieties of models, incarnational ministry, and all these different things. I guess what I'm trying to get at is as we read the pastoral epistles and to some extent, we get a little bit of context of, again, Titus, what's going on in Crete, and a little bit about the people there, which informs Paul, again, what he needs to tell Titus in his instruction. Then we have kind of these general guidelines for who's a good candidate to become a pastor. As we move to today in our structure of raising up the next generation of pastors, and as they go out into the field, and as their congregations, hopefully, again, along with them, read these pastoral epistles, what would be your encouragement, and what would be the most important key takeaways for them? A, for the pastors in their ministry and what they should be focusing on, and then B, for the congregations, how they should relate to their pastor.
Yeah, good. And I might add a C to it too, those who are thinking about a call to ministry. Well, for pastors, it's a really interesting question. I'm going to go back to an old survey that was done for the National Council of Churches way back in the 70s. It was entitled "Why Conservative Churches Are Growing." And the answer basically was because they have a message. and people come in to hear something that they can't get from television or reading elsewhere or something like that. And part of that survey, or a follow-up survey to that, brought out this difference, that pastors very often are concerned about what the church is doing and is getting done in the community. The average person who sits in the pew is mostly concerned about what they get on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. And it's good to keep that in mind. Not now that what I get on Sunday morning can be healthy. You know, you need some bread for the week, something spiritual to carry you through. But it also can be selfish. You know, we Lutherans believe in it, that we are sinner saints, and there's always the sinner side to it. Mm. So both my point here is that both have to be kept in balance. But that's precisely the balance that you find in Titus. I mentioned earlier that the underlying message of the letter is that good doctrine and good living belong together, and they belong together in this way, that good doctrine is intended. Its purpose is to bring about good living. Paul goes to this theme, as I mentioned, more than once. I'm going to just point to the one in chapter 2. He starts out, this is chapter 2, verse 11, saying, the grace of God has appeared savingly to everybody. God's got a purpose in the world, a saving purpose, and it's a purpose that is based entirely on his grace. Next word, this grace of God, which has appeared savingly for everybody, teaches us, you could even translate the word here, trains us, that we should deny ungodly and worldly desires and live in this wise and righteous and godly way in the world, waiting as we wait for Jesus. And then he talks about why Jesus redeemed us. This is down the page, Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us. Now listen to this, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify or cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. And then comes the word, eager, zealous for good works. That Paul's saying, this is why Jesus saved us. He wants to possess us so that we are just absolutely eager to do good things, to do good works, to help others. And so I'm going back to this balance. Congregations need to be fed the word so that they, that we, you and I, go out and help our neighbor where our neighbor has needs. Of course, part of that is also bringing the message of Jesus to them, but that's not all that Paul has in mind here. So congregations need to look at that in calling a pastor, that the pastor is oriented to delivering the word in such a way that it feeds them so that they can go out and serve Christ in their vocations, in their communities, in their families. And then I'm adding the C. The C is, if you find yourself restless, I'll use that word, and you long for a richer life of the church, and you see things you wish we could get done, but of course you're not in the position to do that. You're not trained and called as a pastor yet. You've got to think seriously. If that restlessness is in your heart, you've got to ask yourself seriously and talk with others as to whether or not the Lord might be calling you to ministry. So that's my A, B, and C on that.
Yeah, that's really good. I like that. And it's that kind of happens as we grow in the faith, right? That we go from thinking, hey, what do I need to get out of this message to just keep on living day to day? And that is a very real struggle for every Christian every day.
Sure.
But then sometimes God brings great maturity and people begin to think, well, how can I bring this word to others? And you're suggesting that's a great time to begin to wrestle with what God is doing and whether we might be ready to study for this holy calling.
Yeah.
That's excellent. I want to ask too a little bit about part of pastoral ministry and being in a location, seeing people come to Christ, is baptizing people into the faith. And we know from Corinthians that Paul wasn't himself necessarily going around baptizing lots of people, but he certainly, right? Isn't it in Corinthians where he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you?
Yes. We can talk about that a little bit if you want, but yes.
Sure. So then in chapter 3 of Titus, there's at least a suggestion toward baptism or
yes,
some,
there is.
Some so Paul is holding up a baptism as very important for how God works in the life of a Christian, right? So would you talk a little bit about what the conversation is around baptism in chapter 3 maybe, and how that fits with kind of this overall view of pastoral ministry and what should be happening in a local congregation.
Sure. Yeah, the baptism is presupposed. And I'm going to take a glance back at 1 Corinthians 1. Now, we can't be absolutely certain that Paul stepped back from baptizing a lot of people because of the situation in Corinth. But there's quite clearly a problem in Corinth. And when Paul says, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, and then he even has a stronger word, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the word, yeah, the word of the cross." but all he's doing there is making sure that the Corinthians understand that it's the word that makes baptism baptism. Mm. It's quite clear that they thought it became a ex opera operato, a sort of magic rite, and it made a whole lot of difference who baptized you, because you got some of their mana, some of their power. And then Paul, of course, doesn't want to have anything to do with that. It's the word itself in the water that makes baptism baptism. That's why he's hesitant there. Now, it just doesn't come up.
Helpful.
It doesn't come up directly in Titus, but as you rightly point out, it's certainly implied in chapter 3, verse 5. In fact, I think a lot of the listeners will know this verse. It's his second little, there's two little descriptions of God's saving purpose. I pointed to the first one in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and there's a second one in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. It starts in a very similar way. This kindness, and the next word is a lovely word, and love for people. This kindness and love for people of God our Savior was manifest. And when that God loves people, he can't seem to get too many of them. The door is open wide for the kingdom. not because of our works, which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's the core of verse 5 here. God saved us out of his mercy. How did he do it? Through the washing of regeneration and being made new. I'm going to render that second word, being made new, being remade by the Holy Spirit. And there's quite clearly an allusion with the term washing to baptism here, that the word performs its work there. And God, by his word, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, makes new people. They are, I'll use a term that we usually associate with evangelicals, but it's a biblical word, we should use it. They're born again in baptism and made new by the gift of the Spirit. They're made new people. And I'm going to recur to my earlier theme. And out of these new people, God produces good works. In fact, Paul, when he concludes this section, if we look down to verse 8, he's got several of these in 1 Timothy and also in 2 Timothy, these little statements he calls faithful words. You could even put it as a hyphenated word, faithful word, because it's about a word about the faith. And it's quite clear that he wants this sort of passage that we have here, verses 4 through 7, sort of learned and memorized, and sort of thing you carry around with you in your head. Maybe you write it down so you can think about it and chew on it rather than looking at your cell phone or something else. This faithful word, and Paul says, now I want you to insist on this, that those who have believed in God may be have it in mind to produce good works, because they help everyone. So again, good doctrine produces good living. And here the good doctrine is bound up with the word as it's given in baptism.
No, that's excellent. And so that's part of evidently the pastoral task that Paul is encouraging Titus and these Christians who are listening to the letter to hear and to value how God has worked in through that word that comes in baptism. So this is connected up with what Paul wants Titus to do, right, in Crete.
Sure. Is to be it's about presupposed. This. Yeah. It's presupposed that this is what Titus does and what those whom he appoints as pastors will do.
Good. Well, any other things that you think, you know, if somebody's going to sit down and read Titus 1-3, and we know our listeners are going to be with us for the next couple of weeks reading Titus chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to talk through each of those three chapters with another of our colleagues here on the faculty. What would you, any other kind of overarching thoughts or overarching guidance that you could give our listeners as they're spending time with us over the next 3 weeks, kind of doing an in-depth study of each of the chapters? What should readers of Titus keep in mind?
Yeah, one last thought. It's larger than we can really explore at the moment, but I think it's worth mentioning. In that, I'm going to go back to one of these faith statements. This one's not called a faithful word, but it's the one in chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us or training us to live wisely, righteously, and the next word is, and in a godly way. In a godly way. In the Greek term is eusebos. And this actually fits into all the instruction in the letter. Remember, we noted that Titus's job here is to bring order to this fledgling church, to make sure that it grows properly. So you have the instruction about appointing pastors, and you have the instruction for older men, older women, and younger men, including Titus, by the way, and for those Christians who are enslaved. But this and that, all of that belongs to what Paul calls godly living, eusebia. We hear it more than once in the letter that pastors are to be this way, Christians are to live this way, enslaved persons are even to respect their masters in this context. There's more to be said there, obviously. So that the doctrine, the gospel, does not receive criticism from without. And it won't be too long. It won't be too long. Maybe 50 years at most, in which Christians will be persecuted and martyred for eusebia. It's a term it's cognate to eusebia, for godlessness. This is a strange phenomenon for us. What this society wanted, the Pax Romana, they wanted order, everyone in their place. None of these strange sects with their strange ideas, who may have strange and worst of all, revolutionary behavior. And I'm not saying that Paul buys into this whole notion of Roman rule and the Roman peace. That's not Paul. But he understands that the gospel doesn't lead us to live some sort of strange sectarian existence, but to fulfill our vocation, whoever we may be, within this world, enjoying the fruits of this world, enjoying marriage and family and all the good gifts that the Lord gives us in this wonderfully ordered way. And he's pointing the church to that in this letter. The point I want to make out of this is that it's not only that there's this internal danger of going astray and become some sort of weird sect, but there's also the watching world. And we're living in a time in which the world is looking at conservative Christians with looking askance at us, wondering what's going on with us. And there's a real place for pastors who can shepherd a flock in being a good witness to the world around us. That's what I have to say on that.
Well, thank you all again for tuning in. As Ben mentioned, this is the first of a series on Paul's letter to Titus, one of the trifecta letters of the pastoral epistles. And if you want to begin to prepare for the coming weeks, I would like to encourage you to read through Paul's letter to Titus, not just for the sake of listening to this podcast, but for the sake of understanding pastoral ministry, understanding the church, understanding how the two go together and how they cannot be separated from one another, and our purpose as the body of Christ in this world of propagating the gospel with the hopes that some might come to hear it and believe in Jesus, the Savior of the world. Once again, I'd like to thank our esteemed guest, Dr. Mark Seifert, for joining us and giving this overarching view of the letter of Titus. This has been Under the Fig Tree, and we thank you again for tuning in.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body, this is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.